You got your Bibles?
Yes.
Good. Good. Open them up to the book of Acts, chapter 28. Beginning in verse 1. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt, this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Father, I was thinking earlier that you are good, but you are far more good than we really understand. We thank you for that. We thank you for how it is that you communicate to us through your word, Lord, which is really quite an amazing thing, because by your word, everything came into existence. And so, Lord, I would ask, we ask, that just as you brought everything into existence by your word, that you would work powerfully by your word in our souls today. Would you please say, "Let there be light"? Would you please open the eyes of our hearts? Help us to receive from your word everything that you would have us receive from you today, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat. So there was a doctor, a dentist, and a lawyer. They were all on the boat together, and suddenly an unexpected wave came along and washed them all overboard. Unable to get back into the boat, they decided two would hold on to the boat while the third would swim to shore for help. It was at that moment when they noticed that there were hundreds of sharks between them and land. Then immediately, without a word, the lawyer bravely took off for shore. And as he swam, amazingly, the sharks all moved aside. Astonished at this, the dentist yelled, "It's a miracle!" "No," said the doctor. "That's professional courtesy." No. I don't know much about lawyers, but so lawyer jokes, blonde jokes, yeah. Whatever, right? Pirate jokes, you know, brown pants. God, here's the point. God is the most focused person in all the universe. He is. He is focused. He's not suffering from ADHD. He needs no medication to remain focused. He is entirely focused on what it is that he is doing. He is always accomplishing his will in every detail, at every level, with perfect precision. He is never in the dark, nor is he ever aimless in his purpose. Thus, there is nothing that happens which is coincidental. Nothing. If the joke were reality, the lawyer did not just happen to be on that boat, and the sharks did not coincidentally move out of his way. No, it's far more than that. You see, every minute detail of the entire lives of the doctor and the dentist and the lawyer, all those details of their entire lives lined up so perfectly that they found themselves on that boat. And then the wave, it hit at just the right time and with such precise velocity that it knocked them, where they stood, off of the boat into the water. Now, the lawyer didn't just know how to swim either. What you didn't know, what wasn't evident in the joke, was that he was also an Olympic-trained swimmer. Incredible. And the sharks were drawn away at just the perfect time. The other men were saved. If the joke were reality, all this would be true because God is. I want that to sink in. Just God is. God is. He always has been. He always will be. He always is. And because of that reality, it means that God is sovereign. You see, this is what it means for God to be sovereign. That is, there is not one thing out of his control, and there is not anything that may stand in his way. Zilch. Zero. Because God is. Because he is God, that has to be true. There is absolutely nothing that is out of his control, and there is nothing that could ultimately stand in his way. He is God, making him infinitely breathtaking, making him infinitely glorious and marvelous in every way. And consequently, it makes sense then that when Jesus walked among us, he understood and acted on that reality, that all that Jesus was doing, all he was doing, held an immeasurable weight of significance. He knew this not just because he is the Son of God, but because he was truly human. He was the Son of Man. And what I mean by truly human is this. He was true humanity. Jesus was. Jesus is now glorified in his humanity. But when he walked among us, he was true humanity. He was perfect humanity. And what I mean by that is that Jesus perfectly believed that every detail of his life and every detail in the lives of others was underneath the meticulous care of his loving Father. Even the most difficult situations. And so in every situation that he found himself, he sought to glorify his Father in all of those circumstances. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I just want you to hear a few passages where this is really, really evident. The first one is in John chapter 9. Listen to this. It's the first five verses. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now you see, hear what it is that went on there? The disciples were underneath this misunderstanding that the guy was blind because he had done something wrong. Interestingly, in the story itself, it says he was blind from birth. What in the world could he have done if he'd been blind from birth? Well, what Jesus doesn't say is that really he is blind because he lives in a fallen world. And these sorts of things happen in a fallen world. And that is the result of sin that happened in the garden. But Jesus says he's blind also for this most glorious reason. God has something that he wants to do. Do you hear what Jesus' attitude is? Jesus does not see this as a tragedy, but he sees it as an opportunity for God's work to be displayed in the man's life. Jesus saw that here was an opportunity. He knew that he was going to do a work in this man's life, and he does it. The next place is John chapter 11, a little bit later. The first four verses. You're probably familiar with this story. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Again, something very interesting going on here. Jesus, hearing about the illness of the person that, in fact, the story goes on here, hearing about this illness, says, "This is only temporary. This is not terminal. There's an actual design to this. There's an actual purpose to why it is Lazarus is ill." And interestingly, in the story, Jesus, having heard this, he hangs out where he is another 2 days before he goes to see Lazarus. He does that on purpose. Not something you would think ordinarily somebody would do, hearing about somebody who is ill that they love. You would think that the person, especially Jesus of all people, would get up and run to Lazarus right away. But Jesus says, no, there is something much more grand happening here. He says, the sickness is not terminal. There's a purpose to it. And what was the purpose? That God would be glorified and that the Son of God would be glorified. John chapter 12. Jesus has come into, he's come into Jerusalem for the last week of his life. Some Gentiles have asked to see Jesus. And Jesus has been asked to go ahead and see them, but this is how Jesus responds to the question from Philip and Andrew, who talked to the Gentiles. It says this in verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come into the world," or "have come into this hour. Father, save me from this hour." You see, Jesus knew precisely what it was that was coming down the pike. His whole life had the cross out in front of him. And especially once he's baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan and anointed by the Holy Spirit and going about his ministry, from that time on especially, I believe before that, but from that time especially, he had the cross on his mind out in front of him. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why does John the Baptist say that about Jesus? It is because there is without a doubt purpose to Jesus' coming. That is, going to the cross. Going to the cross. Here, the last week of Jesus' life, he says, the hour has come for this. By the end of the week, he knows he's going to be on a cross, suffering for the sins of his people. And so he says, now is my soul troubled. Can you imagine as the Son of God what that must have been like, having that weigh over your head, weigh upon your shoulders throughout your life? This is what you're going to do. And Jesus' response is, my soul is troubled. Well, yeah. And then he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. What is Jesus? Jesus is saying this. Everything that's going on is not accidental. This is not accidental, but perfectly designed by my Father. The cross was not an afterthought. The cross was the plan from eternity past. You see, in every instance leading up to the time and the event of His crucifixion, Jesus trusted the Father with all the scrupulous and meticulous details, with the sole purpose of glorifying His Father with and within every single of those situations, with all the circumstances. And it's especially seen right here when He says, this is all coming to a peak now. It's all coming to a head, that the hour has come. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. Why is this important? What does it have to do with Acts chapter 28? Well, I want you to remember then, you can turn to Acts chapter 28 if you are not already there. I want you to remember for a moment how Paul has come to be shipwrecked on an island in the Mediterranean Ocean. So you're going to have to put your thinking caps on. Remember, years ago in the text, years ago, he was arrested in Jerusalem. Why? Because he came to Jerusalem to honor a vow, or he was asked to honor a vow by the people, by the church there in Jerusalem. He goes to the temple, minding his own business, and some people from Ephesus, some Jewish religious people from Ephesus, see him there, and immediately cause a riot because Paul is in the temple area. And the result of that was that the Roman tribune, had to rescue Paul from his own people. And so he is rescued. He's taken into custody. But he is held from that point on in Roman custody. He is taken to Caesarea. And there in Caesarea, he waits for just over 2 years to go to Rome. Why? He's been promised by Jesus that he is going to Rome. In fact, Paul had known from a different point in his ministry, before he even went to Jerusalem, that he must go to Rome. He sensed it by the Spirit of God that he was going to go to Rome. And Jesus confirmed that reality while he was in Jerusalem. And now Paul is arrested and taken to Caesarea. But he isn't going to Rome right away. He has to hang out in Caesarea for a little over 2 years. And now it's the fall of 59 AD and he begins his 59 or 60 AD, and he begins his sailing to Rome, finally, from Caesarea. And if you look at your study Bibles, at the trip that he took, it is actually quite incredible to see. You ought to take a look at that if you have the resources to do that. It is amazing. But you know, if you've been here and if you've read the stories, that the voyage was difficult. It wasn't an easy voyage. It was difficult. And it turned into a potential disaster. A potential disaster. The circumstances were neither desirable nor were they easy for Paul, but the Lord was in it all. The Lord was in it all. And now Paul finds himself shipwrecked on an unknown island. And this was potentially confusing, but Paul knows his final destination, Rome, is really where he's going to be. You see, he's heard it from Jesus. He can trust the reality that what Jesus said is really going to come to pass. While he's on the boat, probably scared to death because of everything that's going on some level, an angel is sent by God saying, don't worry, don't be afraid, Paul. You're gonna go to Rome. Not only that, but not a person on this boat is gonna lose their life. Right? He knows that his final destination is Rome, and he also knows that every unexpected speed bump and every detour along the way is not accidental, but it is determined by a loving, purposeful God who intends to be and will be glorified in all the circumstances of Paul's journey and in the entirety of his life. See, what that means is that God's glory is in the shipwreck. Not a place where you would think to find God's purpose and God's glory, but here is the truth. God's glory is in the shipwreck. Somehow and in some way, the Lord will be glorified in Paul's being shipwrecked on this island. And the only real question for Paul is, how will he participate in whatever glorious thing the Lord is doing? And so in the text, I'd like to point out four very practical ways we may participate in God's glorious redemptive story. Because if it was true for Paul, it is true for you as well. And so four very practical ways we may participate in God's glorious redemptive story, which if you are a Christian, you ultimately want. In fact, if you're sitting there and you think you're a Christian and you actually say to yourself, I'm not so sure I want to be a part of that story. I don't know if I really want to participate in what it is that the Lord is doing. My friend, I'm going to be bold and tell you that it's a really good possibility. You do not know Jesus. Not in the way you think you do. If you think to yourself, you're not really sure you want to participate in this story, you're not really sure you want to go with Jesus into this story, friend, you may not be a Christian. Why? Because if you are a Christian, this desire has been planted in you by the Spirit of God. If you are born again by the Holy Spirit, you can't help but think to yourself, how might I glorify God? In one way or another, that is your desire, deep down in your heart, even if it's hard to find from time to time, when you strip away everything that might be getting in the way, when you get really down to where the rubber meets the road, this is what you want if you are a Christian. Why? Because the Spirit of God has put it there. The Spirit of God is living inside of you, and He wants you to participate in these things. And so, four things. It ultimately involves having a biblically informed mindset about your circumstances, whatever they may be, which in the text is revealed in at least four ways. The first mindset being this. Number one, wherever you are, God brought you there for His glory. Wherever you are, God brought you there for His glory. Look at verse 1. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. They were delivered through the storm. The very first phrase of this chapter is instructive, and the reason for the first point, in the original language, is just two words. And what it says literally there is this, and having been delivered through. And having been delivered through, namely, the storm. You should notice right away the passive voice of that phrase. It's passive. What a blessing to you. Grammar matters. Grammar matters. Words matter in the Bible. I know you hear that from time to time, friends, from me, because you really need to get a grip of this. We so often, as Christians, read past things real quick. But I want you to think about the significance of this phrase, and having been delivered through. It's passive voice. Passive voice means it's happened to them. It's happened to them. From Luke's perspective, it could never be thought that they were saved through the storm by human strength, by human ingenuity, or by human self-sufficiency of any sort. Neither were they delivered through the storm because of several coincidental circumstances which could be added up to mean that an impersonal universe was providing a favorable fate for them. No. While they were in the storm, it felt like all was lost. It felt like they were out of control in the storm. But in reality, they were carried through the storm by the omnipotent, merciful hand of God who guided them to this place for this precise moment. Think about it. They were brought here safely through. Think. The storm carried them about 500 miles northwest from Crete to Malta without their having the ability to navigate it or even know where they were going. And yet they went the right direction the whole time. Look at your maps later. They went the right direction. Their boat got stuck on a reef and it began to unravel. At that point, the soldiers intended to kill the prisoners, but they were stopped and everybody arrived to the island safely. These were not coincidences in a purposeless universe. The Lord had meticulously delivered them through the storm to His place at just the right time for His good and His perfect purpose. Wherever you are, God brought you there for His glory. And the point is that you ought to be encouraged as believers because this is true of you, period. It's true of you, period. Believers must assume. We must assume. We are working on the assumption in our lives with the Lord that He is doing far more than we realize, and that as long as we have breath, we always have purpose. Friends, as Christians, you always have some sort of purpose. You see, the Lord, He wastes nothing. He wastes nothing. There is nothing wasted as far as the Lord is concerned. And He is always working towards accomplishing His will. Always, always, always in your life. Many, many promises leading you to that end, leading you to that conclusion in the Bible. So what is it that we do as believers? It's very simple. It's actually more simple than we often make it. Talking to people, people are really interested in finding God's will for their lives. I understand, but do you know that it is far more simple than you or I make it? It really is. Why? Because wherever you are, God brought you there for His glory. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 5, what are you to do? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. I bet many of you could finish with verse 6. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Doesn't say He'll give you every last detail of the steps you ought to take. Doesn't mean that He is operating you like some robot down the road. Not at all. What it means is that as a believer, you trust in the Lord with all your heart, knowing Him to be a good Father, a loving Father, and a good Shepherd. You acknowledge your ways to Him, the direction that you're walking, and He directs your paths. It's not complicated. It's not complicated at all. A long time ago, a guy named St. Augustine said this, "Love the Lord and do what you want." Which sounds pretty radical, right? Because immediately our sinful minds go, maybe to the left, I'm sorry, that's the right, to the left, and think, well, that's kind of a dangerous statement to say something like that. Just love the Lord and do whatever it is you want. You see, if you're really loving the Lord, it's a brilliant thing to say. If you're really loving the Lord, you are free to do whatever it is that you want. Why? Because if you're loving the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. If you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean that He'll give you everything you want. That means that He works in your heart in such a way that your desires are actually just His desires conforming yours. Thus, if you love the Lord, it is safe to say, go ahead and do what you want. Why? Because if you're loving the Lord, you aren't going to be hungry for sin. You're not going to take His salvation for granted. You're going to want to please Him in every way. So if you love the Lord, do what you want. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. The servant of Jesus may rest in this fact, knowing that even though he or she may not be entirely aware of everything the Lord is doing, they can know He is accomplishing His good and perfect will in and through them. They were brought through the storm. Wherever you are, God brought you there for His glory. Number two, whatever happens, God's designed it for His glory. Whatever happens, God's designed it for His glory. Verse 2, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. They were shown unusual kindness. And man, were there unusual beginnings to what the Lord was doing here on the island of Malta, right? The native people showed extraordinary kindness to all the shipwrecked. And that's interesting because later in the story, you know that they know that the ship is full of criminals. How do they know that? They see Paul get bit by a snake. They immediately assume justice has got caught up to him. In other words, they're aware that there are criminals on the ship, and we'll get to that in a moment. But it's interesting that they're so hospitable because they know that the ship's full of criminals. But there must have been a question that was on Paul's mind. What was the Lord doing in bringing him here, them here, and how was he going to accomplish whatever it is that he's doing? You see, in the book of Acts, and we're going to talk more about this as the weeks go on in chapter 28, in the book of Acts, as it is in reality, the Lord is always thrusting the gospel forward with omnipotent redemptive power. The word of God in the book of Acts, the message of who Jesus is and what he has done, is always irresistibly marching onward towards unreached people, accomplishing everything that it was sent to accomplish. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. But counterintuitive to us, the word of the gospel, the word of God, begins here, will begin to work among the people of Malta through the temporary discomfort of a venomous snake bite. Who would start their outreach like this? Would any of you choose to begin outreach to unreached people in this way? Oh, I know, I'll get bit by a snake. No, of course not. This is something that happens in God's providence. But interestingly, it teaches us something. It does. It teaches us this. The glory of God comes through pain. The glory of God often comes through pain more than prosperity, because this is the primary and common experience of those in this fallen world. So you say to the Lord, oh Lord, I want to be used for your glory. And that is a right desire. A good desire. But you know what might happen? What could happen? Pain of one sort or another. Why? Why pain? Why is it that the world doesn't look at Christians and say, look at their prosperity. I just want to be so much like them. Instead, God chooses to use pain and suffering often to be a light to the world, to show them gospel. Why does He choose to do it that way? Here is why. The primary experience of everyone on planet Earth is suffering and pain of one sort or another. Everyone experienced it on one level or another. Now think about that. People who are being realistic. No, I heard a guy say this morning. When you turn 18, you got about 60 years of pain and suffering. You better figure things out. Now, he isn't just being pessimistic. He's also being kind of realistic in this fallen world. If you live in this world, strange and hard things can happen. So why does he use pain in the life of believers? Why? Because that is the common experience of everybody. Friends, it's just by God's grace that we don't have as much suffering as we do. But listen, He uses pain in your life so that you might be a light to those around you. Why? Because they're, more often than not, going to be experiencing the same sort of pain and discomfort in their lives. And you, as you throw yourself upon the mercy of God, are a light to them, showing them how steadfast God really is, how faithful God really is. So it is often that the glory of God comes through pain more than prosperity, because this is the primary and common experience of those in a fallen world. But note, the venomous bite from this viper, it opens the door for the gospel. Look at what comes of it. We've already looked at it very briefly, but look at what happens here. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice." And in the ESV, that's capitalized because in many cultures, there was a goddess named Justice. Okay, and they are assuming that this goddess is catching up with Paul. And she has not allowed him to live. Look at what comes to the surface. Because what comes to the surface is really the heart of natural man. The heart of natural man's been exposed here. Number one, it's an erroneous, self-righteous assumption. A person is suffering. Why? Because they deserve that judgment. He must be a murderer. And then next, he doesn't die. He just shakes off the snake, verse 5, into the fire. They wait for him to swell up and suddenly fall dead. They're familiar with what these snakes do, apparently. And when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said, "Well, he must be a god." Oh my goodness. So you not only see their self-righteous assumption, but when they see that he doesn't drop dead, they have another erroneous assumption, and that is a super spiritual assumption. He must be a god if he doesn't fall over and die. Man, humanity. We are finicky. We are unstable. Think about that. We are quick to make judgments when we regularly do not have all the facts. I want you to think about that because it is true of me and it is true of you. We regularly make judgments when we do not have all the facts. Judgments about other people. Judgments about other situations. And listen, our armchair quarterbacking, because that's what this is when we do this, our armchair quarterbacking concerning others often ought to be tempered by humility and compassion. You know what armchair quarterbacking is? Come on. Football fans here? What happens whenever you're watching football or any sport, okay? But football on the screen and the referee makes a call that you don't agree with. Armchair quarterbacking. Or the coach makes a decision to put somebody in and you think, don't you dare put that guy in. Don't you remember what he did last game? Armchair quarterbacking. Or, if I had been there, I would... Armchair quarterbacking. We are not to be doing that. It ought to be tempered by humility and compassion. But also, we have a tendency in our finicky natures to elevate people to unreasonable levels of status based on giftings that we see. Oh my goodness, do we not live in a culture that lifts people up because of how gifted they are? Again, sports or rock and roll, music, whatever. We put them on unreasonable levels of status based on gifting. And what is necessary is a biblical view of others, which doesn't denigrate the wonder of humanity, but it doesn't deify it either. Listen, it is true, humans, made in the image of God, we are a wonderful creation. But the reality is we were broken too. And boy, is it wrong for us to deify humanity. It is not what we ought to do, but it is so often what we do, and certainly it is what happens here. The heart of man is exposed, a self-righteous assumption, and then just a little bit later, an erroneous supernatural assumption. He is God. Listen, what happens here is the glory of God shines through Paul, undoubtedly. He gets bit by a venomous snake, and he does not die. Incredible. Did he feel the pain from the snake bite? More than likely. More than likely. Just think about this. Of all, just this is a side note. For all the things that Paul has experienced up until this point, right? Getting beat up everywhere he went, getting arrested, having to wait in prison to go to Rome, gets on a ship, experiences everything that happens on this ship, the difficult trip. He gives the advice, let's not go. We go anyway. They go anyway. And then there's this terrible storm, and for 2 weeks, they don't know what's going to happen, really. All the things that he has experienced up to now, and now, what's he doing? He's getting wood. He's being a servant. Getting wood for the fire. And now a snake jumps out and bites him. What would your response be? I can't believe this. It's just one thing after another. And yet, we don't know with precision at the very least what he was thinking at that moment, but he just throws the snake into the fire and he sits there. Why? Because he's just trusting the Lord with the situation. What else can he do? He's not had any control over any of it. He's just walking with the Lord and he's along for the ride. Ultimately, Paul would say it is a good ride. But man, a lot of bumps along the way. A lot of unexpected turns and detours along the way. But the glory of God shines through Paul. In that this venom from the snake doesn't hurt him. And predictably, this is misinterpreted by the native people. They take a look at what it is that's going on. They say, oh, he's a murderer. Now they say he's a god. They don't know what to think about the situation. But it certainly opened the door for this, that they would begin to focus their attention on the wonder of who Jesus is. My friends, God's ways are just not our ways. We do not think like this. Only here in the Bible do you come with things like this happening and them being good things in the end that God is working through. So we're not going to get any further than that this morning. It's 11:30 and I'm not going to hold you any longer for these next 2 points. So I'm just going to jump to the conclusion here. All right, we'll pick it up next week and I'll think of some other things to say. There is more to say. But here, the two things are that we went over this morning. Wherever you are, God brought you here, there, that place, for His glory. And then number two, whatever happens, God's designed it for His glory. This is what is seen throughout the Bible over and over again. So whatever your circumstances, my friend, whatever your circumstances, whether you're shipwrecked or whether your circumstances are pleasant. And we experience both of those sorts of things. Whether you're shipwrecked or things are pleasant, the Lord is working in them and through you to make Him appear as He really is. Infinitely glorious in every way. This is the point of the Bible. God is glorious. He is amazing. He is infinitely glorious in every way, and you cannot count how many ways He is glorious. Thus the word infinitely. So whatever your circumstances, whether you're shipwrecked, whether they're pleasant, the Lord is working in them and through you to make Him appear as He really is. How's it going? Are you cooperating with that situation? Are you cooperating with it? Or are you kicking against the goads, so to speak? Are you kicking against it? Are you digging in your heels? My friends, frankly, there are times when I dig in my heels. Or I have conversations with the Lord and I go, what are you doing? Why are you allowing that? And why am I here in this place? Why is that? What is going on here, God? And the reality is that I don't get all the answers, but this answer I do have. Graham, you are wherever you are because you are to bring glory to me. My friends, it's true of you. It's true of you. That is what you have been created to do. To bring glory to God. To bring attention and magnify who He is. Because He is glorious. So how is it going? Are you cooperating with that? Are you riding that wave, as it were? Prayerfully, we're all growing in this because none of us have this completely handled. And friend, here is a reality. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, what first appeared as a shipwreck, the crucifixion of Jesus, actually turned out to be the most glorious act of God in history. And it was affirmed by His resurrection. My friend, the night before Jesus was crucified, when he was arrested, all of his disciples left him alone. After seeing him do incredible things, amazing things, one of those major amazing things being raising a guy from the dead. All Jesus did with Lazarus was say, "Lazarus, come out of the tomb." His disciples witnessed this. Lazarus came out of the tomb. And yet, when the rubber met the road the night before Jesus was crucified, when he was arrested, all of his disciples were scattered and left Jesus alone. What they must have been thinking was, what a terrible shipwreck this has turned out to be. And Jesus died. And they thought the shipwreck just got worse. And they hung out for 3 days wondering if they too might die. But then gloriously on the third day, Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the dead and he showed himself to his disciples again. He is alive. They touched him. They ate with him. And from that, they understood that his death had immense purpose. And that is, he died for sins. He died for your sins. So what appeared to be a shipwreck actually turned out to be the most glorious thing in all of history. Jesus paid the price that we deserve. He paid the price for your sins and my sins. And so if you don't know him, my friend, come to him. Why wait? You don't need any more evidence. That isn't true. God is. And if Jesus is risen from the dead, and there's every reason to believe that he is, then he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the one through whom you come to God. So come. Let's pray. Father, you do things that we just don't understand. But we're sure glad that we can trust you with everything that you are doing. We're thankful, Father, that you're a good Father. That you're strong. And that you're steadfast in your love towards us. And Jesus, we're thankful that you're a good shepherd and that we can trust wherever it is that you're leading and guiding us, even if we don't understand. Lord, we can know that without a doubt, that even if we don't understand all that you're doing, that what you intend for it all is your glory. And Lord, since we are believers in you, that is what we really, really want, is for you to be glorified in our lives. So Lord, to that end, would you please work in and through us to bring glory to yourself. Because that is the most important thing that we could ever be doing here on earth. It's what you've created us for. So help us to glorify you. Do what only you can do in and through us by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray for those who don't know you that we know. We pray, Lord, that you would speak the word in their hearts. Let there be light. That they may see how glorious and marvelous you really are, and the reality that nothing is more important than their soul and being right with you. Lord, there is no meaning, there is no purpose until we're right with you. Help our friends, help our family to see that. and to live and to respond. Lord, we trust you. We trust you with our lives, and we trust you with the people in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please?